So I don't know if you want to look ahead or actually turn back and find Joshua and put your pinky in there. We won't get there right away, but we are going to look at Joshua a little bit tonight as we journey through Hebrews 11. So last week I took on, what was it, 9 verses. I thought I could get through it. We didn't quite make it. I stopped at verse 25. We actually did cover verse 28. So we're in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and we're going to do 29 to 31 tonight. But I'm going to read the whole section again because it's kind of a complete unit. Remember, we're journeying through this chapter, which is the Faith Hall of Fame. This writer is writing to believers who are being persecuted, who are suffering, lost, they're being imprisoned, and now it's getting really, really scary. People are starting to be put to death. And he's writing to encourage these brothers and sisters to hold on to their faith. So he's been doing that for 10 chapters, explaining who Jesus is and why he's enough, why he is the fulfillment of everything that they've been hoping in. And now he's going to give some examples of people who they know very, very well, who demonstrated faith, and as a result, God moved in their life. And so remember, he's kind of doing it chronologically. He started with Abel and Enoch and Noah, and they moved on to Abraham and the patriarchs with Jacob and Isaac as well. And now in verse 23, he picks up with Moses and that first generation of exiles, or not exiles, but freed captives of Israel as they wandered out from Egypt through the desert to the promised land. So, that's where we are, a little bit of a catch-up there. We're in verse 23 of chapter 11. So, he writes, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And that is a huge statement. We unpacked that last week. That's kind of the centerpiece of this section. So keep that in mind as we finish this section, that Moses considered the reproach of Christ, or just identifying with God and therefore suffering as a result of it, greater treasure than all of the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking for the heavenly reward, just like Abraham was, just like the others that he's already mentioned were. All right, here we go, 27. "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." And that's where we ended last week. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." And then he says, "Now I don't even have time to tell you about all these other people," right? So that's how he's going to conclude this section, and we'll deal with that next week. So let's finish off this section. So if you noticed, it was actually a pretty good break, because verse 29 now transitions from Moses specifically, although the other Israelites were included in on the Passover act of faith, right? But then he specifically starts talking about the whole group of Israelites when he says, "By faith they." So it transitions to talking about all of the nation. So, 29. "By faith they," Israel, "passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." So what's the story? Think back to your reading of Exodus, or maybe Sunday school classes, or maybe just your own familiarity with the history here of the Israelite nation. What happened as they left Egypt And then Egypt, the Pharaoh, changed his mind, right? And gathered up his army, and they came after him. What was the scene here? What happened?
Well, they got to the Red Sea.
Yeah.
And the people were like, "What you doing, Moses? They
need
to die because they're on the edge of the sea, just the
right.
path that they've taken to get there."
Yeah.
And then the Egyptians saw them, but then the
okay, wait. So the scene is, Israelites are going, "Oh, great. You brought us out to the desert to die. Thanks a lot, Moses. Way to go." Right? They saw their doom. They escaped. Things were going fairly well. God has started to lead them. There was the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of the cloud during the day. How cool would that have been? Wouldn't you like that? I would like that going through my life if he would just actually, it didn't have to be a pillar of fire, just like a little, you know, a little something that says, go here, go there, you know. That would be kind of nice, right? Pretty spectacular, God's presence in their midst leading them towards the promised land, right? But they hit the Red Sea, and you know, I've heard lots of people who like to downplay and try to like explain supernatural events in Scripture say that there are parts of the Red Sea that are really, really shallow, and like if, you know, a really big wind comes up, it could actually, you know, kind of hold up the parts of the Red Sea where you could. But the point is, when the Egyptians tried to do it, they were drowned, right? So let's not be that skeptical. Let's believe that God performed powerful miracles to rescue his people. So they get to the Red Sea, and they're like, what do we do now? We're dead. Here they come. Here comes Egypt. Now, for a minute, God separated them. You know, kind of that pillar moved in between the two, so Egypt couldn't attack. And then Moses cries out to God, and God says, take the staff that's in your hand and put it in the river, right? So I want you to read this, because this is a powerful statement from Moses. As Moses finishes talking with God and realizes God's about to do something really awesome to save them, he says this in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation, the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. I'm going to do this. I got this. I told you I'm your God. I told you I'm going to bring you to the promised land. Stop whining. Stop complaining. I'm not even going to lead you into this victorious battle with the Egyptians. I'm just going to take them out. Right? And so then we get to the miracle, right? Moses puts the staff in the Red Sea. God causes the Red Sea to divide. The entire nation of Israel crosses as if on dry land, the Hebrew writer says. I forgot my cool mug. I didn't use styrofoam today. Almost spilled it. sorry. And then as the Egyptians were pursuing, the Red Sea comes back together. And the entire army is drowned. Right? So the Israelites get to the other side and they rejoice in their celebrations. Fast forward to the end of this chapter in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. It says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Yeah, I would imagine. Except when things got hard again. Isn't it sad? This generation never entered the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were the only two of this generation that actually got to go into the promised land. Because even after seeing this, even after being delivered out of Egypt with all those great mighty works of God, as things get hard again and as they go and look at the promised land, they start complaining and fearing and turning to other gods to save them. And so God finally had had enough with that generation. And so you notice that then Moses moves on, or not Moses, but the writer of Hebrews moves on to the next generation of Israelites, because that was the last faithful act of this generation. In spite of all that they had seen and experienced, they did not get to go into the promised land. So he moves on. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And here's why we're going to go to Joshua. So Joshua is the man that gets to lead Egypt. I keep confusing those two. Israel into the promised land. And the first battle is the Battle of Jericho, this great city in the promised land with high fortified walls. So who can remember that story? What happens? He mentions it here about walls falling down. What's the scene?
The army has marched around for 7 days.
Okay, yeah. So why did they do that? God told them to. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? So new generation, okay? Joshua leads them in. Caleb's right there with them. I love Caleb. Read up on Caleb. Caleb's awesome. Caleb's like well advanced in years when they finally get to go into the promised land. He's like, I'm still as strong today as I was 40 years ago. Let's go take those suckers out. Love Caleb. He's awesome. He was one of the two spies. Joshua was the other one that came back from spying out the land and said, we can do this. God says we can do this, right? But the other 10 said, no, those people are giants, and persuaded Israel. And they sinned by not believing in the power of God to deliver them into the promised land. So that's why Joshua and Caleb got to go in, because they were the two that stayed faithful to God, even when everybody else doubted. Everyone else didn't believe. So Joshua leads them in. And God says to Joshua, and Joshua tells the people, that God wants us to march around the city for 7 days. Just one time for the first 6 days. Just march around. And then go back into our tents. For 6 days they did that. They marched around and they went back in. It's really, really interesting to me that God required this of the Israelites. So much symbolism, right? In a lot of this thing. The number 7, you know, God created for 6 days and he rested on the 7th. So much symbolism here. But I also think it was a test, right? It was a test. Are these Israelites going to believe me? Are they going to believe me? If I tell them to do this, are they going to do it? So they marched around for 6 days and nothing happened. But the Lord said nothing was going to happen until the 7th day. On the 7th day, what did they do? They went around 7 times, because that's what God told them to do. 7 times. I don't know how long that took. But that's, I mean, I would imagine that was a whole day event. Can you imagine what the people of Jericho are thinking? Like, what is wrong with these people? What is wrong with them? They just march and march and march and march. But after they got around that 7th time, the command was given to blow the trumpets, and all of Israel was to shout. Make a loud shout. So they did. And guess what happened when they shouted? Boom. Walls fell. And they were all able to just enter straight into Jericho and easily defeat the army and take over the city. Right? And so as the writer is reminding us of these events, what's his point? What's he reminding us of? What do you think he's trying to encourage us? Especially when you consider that the readers, the original readers, were having such a hard time being persecuted for their faith. What was he trying to communicate?
He's going to do the work.
Yeah. This is his battle. This is his battle. And even in spite of the circumstances, even though it may look bleak to you, even though you may have friends even, family members even, that have been martyred, killed for their faith in Christ, understand, this is my war. And there will be casualties. We'll see that next week. Sometimes there's tremendous victory. Sometimes there's casualties. But the point is, God is completely aware of exactly what's happening. He understands precisely, down to the very last detail, exactly what we're facing, what we're dealing with, how hard it is. He's not unaware of how hard this is for us as we struggle with whatever it is that we're struggling with. Issues at work, issues of faith in our own hearts, family members, whatever it is. He understands how hard it is. And He wants to communicate to you, this is my battle. I'm doing something. And I want you to trust me. Trust me. Even in the face of loss and tragedy, trust me, I'm doing something that's bigger than what you can imagine. And you get to be a part of it. Right? And if you believe, if you hold firm to your faith, you get the ultimate reward. Remember that. Remember, it's not about what happens down here on earth, right? Some of us will see great victory. Some of us will see tragic loss. But this life is temporary. We're strangers. We're aliens on this planet. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our city is a heavenly city built by God. And our reward is greater than anything that you can have on this earth. And so you might want to say, as I'm tempted to say all the time, well, if it doesn't matter, then why don't you give me the good stuff and not the bad stuff, right? It's up to Him. He decides those things, you know? And I personally believe, and I can say this, oh gosh, I'm not going to say this now. I just put myself in a giant conflict. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and say it. I believe that the ones He truly treasures, you know, the ones that, He treasures all His kids, but the ones He has big plans for, those are the ones that suffer the most. Those are the ones that really deal with hardship and loss and trial, because He's refining us. He's moving us towards Himself closer and closer, so that we value Him, like we sang, "You're all I need." We value Him above everything, and He can do these spectacular things through us, right? And so, careful. That's why I stopped. I was like, you know, things are going pretty well for me right now, so I must not be one of those that He really trusts. And then I thought, well, what does that mean, though? Never mind. You can't think that way. And sometimes I get round and round in my own head, you know. You can't think, oh, I better not, you know, want to get too close to God, because then tragedy is going to happen, so that I'll get... You can't think that way. You don't know. You don't know what God wants to do in your life. So you just trust Him. You move day by day, one foot in front of the other. His word is a light into our path, right? We follow Him day by day, and we take from Him what He desires to give us. And we trust Him through it. Does that make sense? And that's the message that He's trying to communicate to these Hebrews. And He gives one last example. And I said last week, this was my favorite. This is the one I was so excited about. Verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. I'm giddy with excitement over Rahab. Okay, so what's the story here? Who knows the story of Rahab? She was, where did she live? She was in Jericho. Okay, and so Moses or Joshua decides to send some spies into Jericho. And it turns out, for whatever reason, it doesn't really tell us why, they end up staying with Rahab. So perhaps she was not only a prostitute, but she had like rooms, right, where people could stay. I don't know. But they end up staying with her. And so then what happens? Do you know? What? Why does she hide them? That's right. So word gets out. people noticed. They saw these two enter Jericho, and they saw them enter her house. And so Joshua chapter 2 says the king of Jericho, this is verse 3 in chapter 2. If you want to turn there, we're going to be in Joshua now for a little bit. So Joshua is right after the law, you know, is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then there's Joshua. You there yet? Okay, chapter 2, skip to verse 3. It says, the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But what does she say? She takes them and hides them and says, yeah, they came, but I didn't know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Okay? And they believed her. So they went out after her, after them, right? Meanwhile, she hides them up in her ceiling, right? She hides them so that that they can go undetected up in the roof. And here's what she says. Powerful testimony of she believes in the God of Israel, right? Verse 9, she says to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, this is a great verse to memorize. If you want to mark it, underline it, or highlight it. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Listen to her statement. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath. She's a believer. She has heard of the mighty work of God and come to the conclusion that this God of Israel, He's the real deal. And I may not be an Israelite, but I recognize it when I see it. He is the Lord God of heaven above, on the earth beneath. So she tries to make a deal with them. Please swear to me by the Lord, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And they agree to do it. They say, our life for yours. If we don't tell this business of ours, it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So she lets them down through the... So obviously her place was on the wall, and her window faced... She had a nice view, I guess. So she lets them down out of her window, past the wall, and they take off. Fast forward. They tell everything that happened to Joshua, and Joshua decides to keep their promise with her. And so look at Joshua 6. Turn to Joshua 6. Verse 24, as they burn the city with fires, they conquer the city and take all the possessions and conquer Jericho. Only the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab, the harlot, and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. She became one of them. She lived among the Israelites. She saw the might and the power of God. And she said, that's who I'm aligning myself with. He is the God in heaven above and the earth below. I want to be a part of this people. Awesome, right? Not only a prostitute, but she wasn't even an Israelite. She was of a different people group altogether. And because of her faithfulness, because of her trust in God, and her declaration of who God is, she makes it into the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. How powerful is that? A Gentile prostitute is listed as a powerful example of faith. Isn't that cool? I love that. But guess what? I got goosebumps. The story doesn't end there, does it? Do you know? Some of you know. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I don't know why I said 6. It's Matthew chapter 1. As Matthew opens up his gospel and begins to talk about the lineage, the ancestry, the family line of Jesus himself, which goes through King David, guess whose name pops up? Are you kidding me? Let's read it. Matthew 1, verse 1, chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it starts here. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and all his brothers. So Jacob's name got changed to Israel. Okay, he had 12 sons. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel that got rescued out of Egypt. One of those sons was Judah. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who knows who Tamar is?
His daughter.
What? Uh-huh. Tamar. Okay, let me just tell you who Perez is. Zerah and Perez are twins. Tamar got pregnant out of wedlock, disguising herself as a temple prostitute by Judah, who was her father-in-law. And Scripture holds her up as a hero because what she was doing was she was exposing her father-in-law's unrighteousness. Right? Now, she went about it in a kind of a crazy way. Right? But she married Judah's oldest son and he died without kids. And the law says that the brother has to take her as a wife. So, brother takes her as a wife. He dies. Right? So now Judah's like, man, I've already lost two sons. And is it three or two? I don't remember. Is it three or two? Anybody know? I think it might be he lost a third son. Gave him Tamar to his third son. He dies. So now there's another son. Judah's terrified. Judah's like, I'm not giving another son. She's killing all my kids. Right? Now, it's not her fault, but it's just what happens. But he's terrified, and so he's young, and so Judah says, wait, wait. Well, time goes on, and Tamar realizes he's never going to follow through on this. So that's how this whole thing comes about. She gets pregnant by Judah. Judah thinks he's visiting a prostitute, and then they tell Judah, you know what, your harlot daughter-in-law over there is pregnant. Do you know that? She's not even married anymore to any of your sons. So he's going to go execute justice on his faithless daughter-in-law, who's actually not married currently to any of his sons, and she exposes him. She says, I'm pregnant by you. Crazy, huh? Those are the ancestors of Jesus. Are you kidding me? Okay, so Tamar has Perez with Judah. Okay, Perez is the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Solomon. And Solomon was the father of Boaz by who? How cool is that? The non-Israelite former prostitute who recognized the power of God and said, I want to stick with these people, ends up getting married to an Israelite and has a son named Boaz. Who knows who Boaz is? I've got goosebumps about this stuff. What?
Married Ruth.
Married Ruth. There's a book in the Bible named Ruth. Who was Ruth? What?
A Gentile.
She was Naomi's daughter-in-law. Naomi was an Israelite woman who lost her husband and her sons. And so she had just her son's wives with her, and Ruth was one of those wives. And Naomi says, you know what, I'm done. I've lost everything. Just go back to your home countries and live in peace. One did, one stayed. Ruth. Ruth stuck by Naomi. And they go to wherever they went. Did they go, was it Jerusalem? Where did they go to live? I forget. Huh? Bethlehem? Yeah, Bethlehem. And there's all kinds of laws that govern stuff like this, but apparently Boaz was a distant relative and had the opportunity to redeem Ruth in some way, right? And there's this great story. You should read Ruth. It's a great story where she goes and she kind of lays at his feet and she kind of gleans out of the fields because they're hungry. They can't eat. So she's gleaning the crops of Boaz, and Boaz looks on her with compassion and moves to her and redeems her and makes her his wife. And you know what? Now you know why he had such a merciful heart. Guess who his mom was? Guess who his mom was? Right? His mom was Rahab. And so he moves with compassion to Ruth and marries Ruth, and they become the great-grandfather and grandmother of King David himself. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. It should cause us to... I've been talking about how I get goosebumps. I rejoice in the forgiveness and mercy of God. I rejoice that He doesn't need perfect people. He uses everyone who will turn to Him and say, yes, I believe in you. I believe who you are. I believe what you've done. And I'm unworthy. Look at my past. I can't believe that you would even look on me, but I believe in you. And He sees that faith. And He takes the righteousness of His Son that He earned in a perfect life, and because of the sacrifice on a cross for our sins, He gives us that righteousness, and we become perfect in His presence and get to be part of His kingdom and get to be used by Him for His glory. He doesn't need perfect people. He just wants people who believe in Him, who will have faith to trust Him, that He is who He says He is and will do what He says He's going to do. He can do so much with that. Doesn't matter what our past is. Doesn't matter how many times we've messed up. If we trust Him, if we've given our life to Him, we have His Spirit, we have Christ's righteousness, we are forgiven and cleansed before Him, let's go. We get to be a part of what He's doing on this earth. Side note, one of the other reasons this gets me so excited is there's a contentious debate going on within the Christian church about the role of women in ministry. And outside of the church, of course, people look at Christians now as bigots, haters. We're known for what we're against, not for what we're for. And it's unfair, although duly earned in some cases, because there have been Christians who have not represented Christ well, unfortunately. But if you look at who Jesus was, and if you look at who God is, and if you look at how He has worked throughout history, you see a different picture than we're often characterized by. We're so much more about who we love and being humble and being servants and being concerned and caring for people than what we hate or what we're against, right? So the outside world sees us as bigots and haters, and especially in this area of discrimination against women, right? We're seen as people who dismiss women or hold women down or oppress women. And so within the church, there's this debate on, and it centers around roles within the church, right? Who can do what? And the conservative churches that really try our best to stick by Scripture are saying, and we're one of those churches, that we see that God values men and women equally, loves them equally, treasures them equally, but has given different roles to men and women. We were created both, men and women, in the image of God, but we were created uniquely, right? And so as that unique creation of God, He's decided, for reasons He gets to decide, there are different roles within the body of Christ. And it's not based on value, and it's not even based on ability. It's just as we try to follow Scripture, we see that God has set some boundaries in different ways for men and women, right? And so we're trying to follow those. And as we follow those, we can be accused of discrimination and oppression even, right? As we say that no, we don't think that women should be the pastor of a church. But it doesn't mean that's a lesser value, right? It just is a role. It's an assignment within the body of Christ. And as best we read Scripture, we see that. But when I see passages like this that celebrate the faithfulness of men and women throughout history, and even hold up women as against men like Tamar and Judah for being righteous versus being unrighteous in how they dealt with their life, I can point to that and I can say, see, this isn't about value. It's not about treasure. It's not about acceptance or even ability. It's simply roles within the body of Christ, because God treasures men and women equally. Paul said in other places in his letters, there's no such thing as male or female, slave or free, Gentile or Jew. We're all alike children of God with the same privileges and inheritances in His kingdom. And so I knew I took a bit of a risk jumping into that pond, but I just wanted us to be on the same page. That I don't take this lightly. I've wrestled with this for years, and I want to be guilty, if I'm guilty of anything, I want to be guilty of following what I believe Scripture says than by guilty about dismissing something that I don't like. Does that make sense? I hope everyone's with me on that. Because one of the values in our church is that we want to be transformed by this word. And how we are transformed by it is that we believe that it's true and we submit ourselves to it and we allow it to do its work in our life. And when we get to heaven, God may look at us and shake His head and go, that's not what I meant. And if that happens, then I will say I'm really, really sorry. But this is, I'm trying to take this as literal and as true as I possibly can take it. And I'll present it to you and let it do its work in your life too. That makes sense. And so that puts us in conflict with our culture when we do that. And that's been true since the beginning of time. The more faithful we are to God and His Word, the more conflicts we're going to have with this world. And so we want to do everything in our power, starting with me, to hold up, treasure, delight in, and use the gifts of every single member in this church, male, female, doesn't matter, while following Scripture to the best of our ability. So I hope that's what stood out as we looked at this genealogy, is just the sheer mercy of God in overlooking the past and the delight God has in both men and women throughout Scripture. I hope that's what you take away from this. And so none of us is disqualified. None of us, no matter what we have done. If we have faith in Christ and receive forgiveness for our sins and living in the power of the Spirit, we are His kids. And He delights in us. And He's going to use us powerfully in so many different ways for His glory. And I hope we'll lean into that and let Him do His work. So I'm going to pray. If you guys want to bow your heads, and I'm going to, before I just start saying words, I kind of gave you a little bit of something to chew on there at the end, and maybe just take a minute to sit and think about what I said. Think about this example that we have in Scripture and these men and women who have shown tremendous faith in the face of great odds. Just think, just kind of sit in that for a second and let God speak to you for a moment.